You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Thank you, Lord. We lift up everybody who has been devastated by floods and weather this evening, and we are grateful to be in a place where right now we are safe and secure, and so we just pray that your hand of protection would be on those that we know in these areas, those that we don't know in these areas, and we just ask that you would be the God who's with us in a storm. Lord, we lift up all those who are sick or not well or struggling physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually among our Salem Tabernacle family this evening, and we just pray that, again, your hand of healing would be upon those who are going through a different kind of storm this evening and just struggling to get through the day. And for those who are just too busy to have been here, for those who are cavalier right now and just going through that dry season, we just pray that your hand would be on them, that you would bring streams into the desert, that you would be the God who loves us beyond our behavior, our deserving, and that you would do what needs to be done in our life to help make us healthy, to help make us whole, to give us the freedom and the agency within ourselves to move toward you, to find you, to be healed and touched by you and made well. And so we pray that tonight would be a night of healing for us here, that it would be a night of healing for those around the world and our church community and beyond. And we pray that you would continue to speak to your church like you spoke to your church in the text we're going to read tonight, that you would still speak that word of healing, that word of chastisement, that word of discipline, that word of encouragement, and tell us what we need to know, how we need to know it, so that we can be fruitful for the kingdom of God. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen. She's good, Doreen? Yeah. That's fine. All right. So we'll move through this. No John and Steph tonight. John's not feeling well, so here we go. I'm a nerd, so these are all exciting to me. So let's just say this. Everyone is my favorite one, period. So what we've learned so far are three tools for unlocking the book of Revelation, and Ian will have all this stuff behind me here. The first thing we learned, and we've said it a bunch of times, is we've learned redefinition through turns. So I heard lion, and I turned and I saw a lamb. And like we've said, it's not just enough for us to know this for biblical interpretation. This is what God wants us doing in our life. We may hear trial, but turn and see refining. We may hear stumbling block and turn and see God doing something in our life through it. We may hear suffering and turn and see the fellowship of his sufferings. Right? And so I think there's a part of us that needs to be rebaptized mentally into the part of Christianity that says God doesn't necessarily, somebody said it online today better than I could. He said, God doesn't protect us from everything, but he is with us in all things. And him being with us is the vital piece. Here's a quick deep end of the pool reality. I was talking to a friend of mine from Kansas today. He called me. We were talking about how it is, what happens when God suffers. And to spare you a tremendous amount of details, one of the things we said is that when Jesus suffered, normally, when suffering hits my life, suffering hit my foot, and it has changed, the things I've gone through have changed the way I walk, they've changed the structure of my bones, like the things that you all have watched me go through with all these surgeries, the suffering changed me. When Jesus suffered, he changed suffering. Okay, so suffering's different because Jesus suffered it. So when I suffer, when we suffer, we get dented, we get changed. Things are different. When we lose somebody, it's a loss that alters and changes. When Jesus suffered, suffering suffered Jesus. And so now in Romans 5, Paul will say something like, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The question is, how in the world did we even say the phrase suffering produces? Suffering doesn't produce, suffering takes. Suffering destroys. How is Paul saying it produces? Suffering has been changed because Jesus suffered it. So suffering didn't change Jesus. Jesus changed suffering. The most obvious way we know this is death. Death did not change God. God changed death. Death went from an end to a birth canal. Death went through something that ended it all to something that we're reborn through. Right? And so we have to be rebaptized mentally into, I think things have been cliches, and because they were cliches for so long, we've gotten jaded by them. Things like, count it all joy, throw a party when you fall into a trial. And we say things like, I'm just going to come out of it stronger. And we've said it so much that I think we've gotten jaded on it a bit. But I think we need to be rebaptized into the reality that suffering, we none of us have a right not to suffer. We're going to suffer. None of us is above it. None of us is beyond it. And one of the reasons is because Jesus wasn't above it or beyond it. We're going to suffer. We're going to experience loss. We're going to get injured. The reality is that he's with us there, and he's not changing because of the suffering. He's changing the suffering. And so what we're facing can begin to produce things, not because God picked suffering to bring about change in our life, but because he is the good that always happens to things that are bad. And when he happens to things that are bad, new things are birthed. So that's our hope. And really, that's the number one hope to be walking around with, because most of us work our brains off to try to have a day with no suffering. It doesn't work. So the reality is maybe we should exhale and realize every inch of the suffering is something that God is in and is something that God is producing in. And that's a promise. So turn and see. Don't just hear suffering. Turn and see fellowship, refinement, new birth, life through death. Like, turn and see new things that are there. We talked about the week after, time and place will become one with God. And humorously, but also truthfully, we said, when will Jesus return? Yes. The answer is yes to when he will return, because he will return at all times and in all places all at once. So he will return to my yesterday, my moment, and my tomorrow at the same time. And are we going there, or is he coming here? Yes, because there and here are becoming one. He is integrating everything into himself. When Jesus restores all things, there will not be here's and there's. There will not be yesterday's and today's. There will just be the presence of God and his love. And so all of the things that are linear for us, that are divided, become whole in him. And then last week we talked about, well, 2 weeks ago we talked about the wrath of the Lamb and how God's anger does what our anger intends to do on our best day. His anger restores, makes whole, destroys like labor pains, as Jesus says, destroys in a way that creates. And so everything he does in his affections, in his anger, it is all part of his redeeming, restoring, recreating, resurrecting actions. So that's our framework for looking at everything. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to scan the blurbs to the seven churches that John writes to. So the book of Revelation is written to seven churches. It's written to seven churches. We have to get this book. Yes, it's apocalyptic. Yes, it's mystical, but it's also an epistle. It's just like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's written to seven churches, and the churches are named, and they're listed, and there's historical evidence that this letter was sent to all of them. And so this is God's word to seven churches. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to these seven churches. Why seven churches? One, the entire scope of everything that the book of Revelation means is summarized and seen in what he says to these seven churches. So all the confusing things that we'll talk about, ravens flying around, seals being broken open, one third of the grass being destroyed, all this stuff, first death, second death, lakes of fire, white horses, red horse, all these things, the essence of what it all means is seen crystal clearly in what Jesus is saying to these seven churches. It's like these seven churches are like the thesis statements to the book of Revelation, and then it's unpacking what all of that means. So that's number one. We have to look at the fact that there are 7 days of creation, there are 7 miracles in John's gospel, there are 7 miracles in John's gospel. John's also the writer of this book of Revelation, so there's 7 days of creation, 7 miracles in John's gospel. How many words from the cross does Jesus speak? 7 words from the cross. He writes to how many churches in the book of Revelation? 7. And then if you look at Paul and the churches that he wrote to in our Bible, there are 7 churches that he wrote to. So he may have written to more than 7 churches, but the church fathers canonized 7. So there's this theme from the beginning of the Bible to literally our table of contents where this number 7 speaks to the totality and the universality of God's actions and what he's doing. So he's writing to 7 churches. He's writing to 7 geographical churches. He's writing to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the total universal church. And then he's writing also to the virtuous people of God that we are in our homes that make up the church. So these 7 churches are 7 actual geographical churches. The fact that there's 7 represents this word is a word to the whole complete church and also to us as living members of the church. And so we can see these 7 letters on all 3 of those levels. And we're not going to go through all this. I really wish we could, but we're not going to go through all this. In these 7 brief summaries to the churches, he reveals himself to them. He offers himself to them. He tells them where they need to repent, and he tells them that they will be conquerors. Every single time he addresses his church, he is revealing himself, he's offering himself, he's telling us what we're getting right, he's telling us what we're getting wrong, and he's promising that we would be conquerors. The angle that I would like to take this evening is we all know the verse that we are more than conquerors. And I'm sure we all know that this verse has been taken horribly out of context. I think I've said it recently. We've heard more than conquerors like, you know, this boxer won in 5 rounds, but I'm more than a conqueror. I'll win in 1 round. Or, you know, this team won by 20 points, but we're more than conquerors. We're going to win by 100 points. It's more than conquerors doesn't mean we will be better at the kind of conquering that we see around us. The kind of conquering that we see around us is not the kind of conquering that Jesus does. We have a bit of a love affair with it, but it's not the kind of conquering that Jesus does. John hears that there's a lion who's conquered, and he turns to see it, and he sees a lamb that's been slain. That's how Jesus conquers. He conquers in weakness and through loss. He doesn't conquer through might and large scale, stronger, better, faster. That's not how he conquers. That's not who Jesus was. It's like Jesus was disappointing to the people who saw him as a conqueror and then saw him hanging on a cross. Those lines that we hear since we were kids, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Like those lines are, you've disappointed me. I thought you were going to wipe out the Romans. I watched you raise somebody from the dead. I thought you were going to do what Elijah did and call down fire from heaven like the prophets of Baal, or destroy the world with a flood, or destroy the world with fire. And then he's dying on a cross. That's being more than a conqueror. Conquerors destroy other people to win. More than conquerors offer their life so that others can be restored. So let's face the facts. Until we're remade, we won't want to be more than conquerors. Everyone's around saying, I want to be more than a conqueror today. Do you? Who are you going to die for today? What right are you going to lay down so that somebody else can have it? What promotion are you going to let go of so somebody else could have it? Like, that's being more than a conqueror. What preference could you reach out for today, but by reaching out for it, somebody else won't be able to have it, and so you're not going to reach out for it? That's being more than a conqueror. That's doing what Jesus did. Who's going to smack you? And then you're going to turn and say, I forgive you. I have another cheek, so let's try this again. Who's going to say, you carry my bags 1 mile, and then you turn around and say, we can go 2 or 3 more. Like, that's being more than a conqueror. when Satan had entered Judas, Jesus gets down and washes Judas's feet. That's being more than a conqueror. Okay, so now that that's fun, let's talk about what conquering is. So we're going to say this. Conquering is Christ, you ready? Defeating in me the spirit of, and we're going to talk about seven things. So conquering is Christ defeating in me the spirit of, and we're going to look at these seven churches and show seven things that Jesus is conquering in us. So the way that I conquer as a Christian, the way I conquer in the world, the way we conquer in the world is we overwhelm and overcome other people with our might. And then we've conquered them. The way that we conquer in the kingdom is we are overcome by Christ. We are overwhelmed by him. We are taken captive by him. And when he's done with that, we become better for our neighbor. We become more whole. We have 20/20 vision of our neighbor. We see our resources as belonging to our neighbor. We see our hard work as hopefully benefiting our neighbor. We see our things, our material, as opportunities to lay them aside or use them for somebody else. Like, we overcome the world by Jesus overcoming us. I think it was Thomas Aquinas at the beginning of The Imitation of Christ said, when you're going to overcome today, when you're going to conquer today, start with my heart. Let my heart be the first thing you conquer. So to be a conqueror in the kingdom is actually to be a person who's been conquered by Jesus, conquered by his love, taken over by his unconditional love, and that all of a sudden now we are captive or captivated by him and begin to live his life through ours. So, conquering is Christ defeating in me the spirit of. Let's look at the first church. This is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he reveals himself. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, there's an unbelievable amount of stuff to talk about, but we're going to be talking about to the one who conquers. What does conquering look like here? He's telling them, you are doing a lot of good things, but you have forgotten your first love. So repent of that. That's the conquering. The first conquering is Christ defeating in me the spirit of pride. The spirit of pride. There's a way in which we can operate in our gifts so much that we forget that love comes from being forgiven ourselves. So I got the gift of prophecy, I got the gift of words of knowledge, I got the gift of teaching, and we're operating in our gifts, and we're obsessed with our gifts, and we just want to know what our gifts are. And all the while, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we could function in all of the gifts and not have love and just become noisy. And so here it is, he's saying, you're discerning all of these people who are not walking in the Spirit of Christ, but you yourself have actually lost your first love. What does Jesus say to the woman who was washing his feet? She loves me much because she has been forgiven much. So if we really want to be potent, if we want to extend the kingdom of God in our life, yes, we have to function in our gifts, but we also have to never forget daily that there are specific things that we need to repent for. We don't just repent in general. Yes, I'm a sinner, but there are things I do each day that when I can name them before the Lord, it actually increases romance in my life with he and I. If I'm not saying, I could have been more kind in that scenario, I could have been more patient, I could have offered a preference instead of going after it so hard. I idealized the day and got mad at people who were making the day not my ideal. If we can begin to name those things in our life, you remember the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One, and it'll surprise you to see what God has done. The one for adults is Count Your Many Sins, Name Them One by One. And yes, and so we have to sit there and do that. And the more we do that, the more we see how he's forgiven us and the more we fall in love with him. So how do you go back to what you did at the beginning? When we all first got saved, it was, I don't deserve this. I'm a disaster. And you did this for me? And that made us like almost invincible to all the temptations. It was like, I don't care what I could have. I have him. And why was that exciting? Because we knew how terrible we were. And now that we're learning that it was never that we were terrible, is that he saw us as valuable the whole time, we sort of lose our taste for our own sin and start to feel like it's not that big of a deal. But as we name it, it's not condemnation. You ready? We are only condemned by those sins we don't name. Because when we take our sins and put them in his light, they're covered, they're healed, they're redeemed. But the more we try to pretend that they're not there, like I don't have idols in my life, they stink and they fester and they're cancerous because they're in the dark, right? So how do we conquer? We name our sins. We go back to how we felt at the very beginning when it was just, I cannot believe I realized that you have been here the whole time. That moment of exhilaration when we're like, oh my gosh, practice it, fake it. Go back there, start naming the ways in which he's forgiven you. It turns something up in us. Next. And yes, we are skipping some stuff because we could talk for 6 weeks about all of that. So we're gonna move on though. So Revelation 2:8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are, oh gosh. I got emotional about this one 3 times today, so I think we'll be good. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They don't know that they are, because this church has had nothing but a beat down. They have had nothing but a beat down, this church. They are one of the most persecuted churches in the Bible. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He's telling them something they don't know about themselves. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear, and I just, again, I want to point out here, the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not. Every commentator that has written well has said this verse has promoted anti-Semitism because it's been read wrong. He's not saying Jews are doing these bad things. He's saying there are people who are posing as Jews, and they're not. And that's why they're doing bad things. If they were actually being Jewish, they wouldn't be doing this to you. Do you see that? Okay. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So first I want to point out that to this church, he never tells them that they have to repent of anything. And if you forget everything for today, I'll say this once every message. This is the thing not to forget right here. Jesus knows his church unbelievably well, perfectly. And this church has had nothing but a beatdown. And when he addresses them, is there sin in this church? Yes, because there's people in this church. Do we agree? But does he address any of their sin? No. This is one of two churches of the seven that he doesn't say, but I have this against you. Does he have things against them? Yes. But he doesn't say it because when someone or a group of people are just so utterly beat down, it is not right to point out what they need to change. Sometimes all somebody needs to hear is a good word, and that's it. That's it. So he doesn't say, I have something against you. They're not a perfect church, but he knows how much they're suffering, how much they're going through, and says, you know what? I'm not going to point it out today. I'm not going to point it out today. So over ourselves and when we are with other people, including our own kids, coworkers, friends, before we go in on somebody, find out how they are that day. What is going on that day? It may not be the day to say, I have this against you. Had somebody in my office last week. How you doing? My sister had a stroke. My pet died. And my job is in jeopardy right now. And in my head, I'm like, all right, so we're going to pivot from everything we were going to talk about today because that's just not going to go over very well. So it just was a day about, hey, like, you know, the Lord is going to be with you through this. He's going to get you through this. Well, what did you want to meet with me about? Nah. Nah. What? I thought you had a meeting with me. I thought you called me. Did I call you? And it was just like, we have to pivot here. This is not the time to do that, right? And so that's just an amazing piece of shepherding that we're seeing here, is that Jesus is not addressing this church's sin. It's implicit. Like, it's in there. And we're gonna tease it out right now. But he doesn't specifically call this out. So I'm going to tell us what he's addressing, but he addresses it in a way that he's not saying, I have this against you. He's in a roundabout way. Eugene Peterson would say it this way. He told them slant what it is that he wants to make sure they keep doing. And he says to them, you will not be hurt by the second death. He's encouraging them that even unto death, they can still have hope. So what spirit would he be delivering them from? He would be delivering them from the spirit of materialism. The spirit that says, hope is only ever in what we can measure. So they're saying, he's saying, you probably will die in this persecution. But just know, you won't be hurt by the second death. They won't be able to finish you. They're just going to transition you, right? So he's telling them, if you measure your hope in what can be seen, your church is going to be burnt down. You're going to lose friends. They are going to persecute you, and there is going to be a death toll. But I'm telling you that there's a hope that goes beyond that. So he's delivering them from the spirit of materialism that says, I need to be able to see and measure that there's the potential for hope. And if I can't, then there is no hope. And that is the definition of materialism, looking to the temporal, visible world and saying, if I can't see it there, then it must not be happening. That is materialism. Materialism isn't just wanting more stuff. It's having too much faith and hope in the stuff that we can see and not realizing that there's a hope beyond it. And a few weeks ago in the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer for the week was this. Grant us, Lord, not to become anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even while we are around things that are passing away, we want to have a hope in something beyond those things that endures. You go to Hebrews 11. By faith we know that what we see is held up by what is unseen. The thing holding up is the thing we have our hope in, not the things he's holding up, but the one who's doing the holding. And he's saying here, and we could go down a rabbit hole that is necessary to go down, he's saying here that there are times that I'm not going to protect you from death. Let's just say it so we can get it off our chest. He's not going to protect us from death. He's going to deliver us from death. But he's not going to prevent us from dying. God did not prevent Jesus from dying. He delivered Jesus from death. The nuance is everything. Jesus died. And then he was delivered from death. But he wasn't saved from dying. We're going to die. We're going, a car could run a red light on me tonight, but he will deliver me from death. That's the hope. And we spend so much mental energy trying to pretend that that's not the hope. But that is the hope. That is the universal hope. If that's not the hope, there's nothing to hope for. Some people will be terrible and live a long, illustrious life. Some people will be amazing and die at the hands of a drunk driver. who will end up more blessed for the rest of their life. If our hope is in the seen, it sinks. That's what he's saying to this church. The second death won't hurt you. Right? It's Polycarp saying to his captors, you know, you could kill me today, but you can't hurt me. You could set me on fire, but you can't harm me. He's anchored into what's behind the death he's about to suffer. That's where freedom is meant to be found. That's why in Hebrews it says he's delivered us from our ultimate slavery, which is the fear of death. Once we can realize that Jesus is in death, then we can start to live free lives. Right? Then we can all sell our properties and give to everybody, because what are we? He who is willing to lose his life will find it, right? Okay. Well, you don't have to sell your properties yet. We'll get there eventually. Okay. Third. Next church, Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was a Christian who was martyred and had followers, and it was discouraging when he was martyred, and this church continued in the faith, even in the face of persecution. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is Christ teaching us to conquer by conquering in us the spirit of relativism. The spirit of relativism. Conforming Christ's teachings into secular practices. The church, when we do this, we are so good at this, we don't realize we do it. We are so good at taking biblical teaching and using it for secular gain or practices. Like, we are so good at it, most of us wouldn't think we do it. Like, we could poke fun at the prosperity gospel movement, which was, it's like, okay, we really want to become rich, but Jesus says that we shouldn't, like, seek to become rich, so we can't just do that. But what we can do is we can launder his teachings and find a way to say, well, if we tithe and if we give, he'll give it back, pressed down, shaken together, running over, more than we could ask or think, more than we could imagine, and then it'll be cars and houses and lands. And, like, we found a way to be secular through fraudulently using spiritual truths. That's an easy one to point out. That's an easy one to point out because, you know, Jesus was obsessed with bigger houses in all four Gospels. It's obvious. And if one more person says, but his robes were so expensive, they cast lots for them, I will have an aneurysm. So please do not go there. Please. But where have we done this in sneakier ways? Oh, we've preached against sexual immorality, but we really haven't taught people how not to lust after their own spouse. There's a lot of sexual misconduct that goes on in Christian marriages, but because they waited to get married and did it all the right way, I guess it's fine. That's so much more fun if the room is packed. It's very oddly intimate when it's just us. We have said we are saved by grace and it's no longer the law that saves us, and then have recreated a law of the new covenant to the 10th degree by the things that we have said we can and cannot do. And again, like, my parents are cool with this, but it was the whole, you know, you can't go out on Halloween because that's the devil's holiday and he'll, you know, you'll be glorifying him if you go out on Halloween. And it's like, hold on a minute. So, all right. Here's what I want you to do. Show me a night in the world where neighbors open up their homes more and share food more and are welcome to each other's houses more than that night. And then you don't have to celebrate Halloween. I want to know that there's a night where as many people will come to your house and receive good treats at your house with your door open and your lights on and decorations all over the place, more than on Halloween, and then you can say, don't celebrate it. Right? There was just this fear, and so we recreate laws, and all we're doing is just propping up a version of the Old Testament that's honestly not as good at it. It's not as good at it. So when we can look at the reality here, that we have become relativistic. And one thing we have to see is he is saying all these things to churches, not to unsaved people. Every single thing that he's critiquing here, everything he's calling out, these are not just believers, but they are persecuted believers who are actively participating in the Spirit of God, the early church, under insane levels of persecution. They're surviving because of their love for Jesus. He's talking to those people about this. People that their Christian life would make ours look silly. It's like if you ever read anything Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, your first takeaway is, I'm not saved. If that's what a Christian is, I have yet to get saved. These people are like that, and he's having this against them. So this is us. We will take Christian truth and use it to prop up our beliefs, our political beliefs, our financial beliefs, our beliefs on what success is, and all this kind of stuff. We will prop it all up by laundering Christian truth into that. And it's something we have to be careful of regularly. Next, the longest one of all of them. Still only a few verses, so nobody panic. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's a key part. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a way in which Jesus is reaching out to the church to help us to conquer by conquering in us the spirit of narcissism. The spirit of narcissism. The beginning and the end, the bookends here, are about Jesus' use of power. He has fire that comes out from his mouth. His feet are bronze, dating back to the kingdoms that are prophesied for in the book of Daniel. On the other end, at the end, he's talking about you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this is an authoritative church. This is a church that is powerful. This is a church probably not unlike the Corinthian church, that it's got gifts, it's got power, it's renowned, it has influence, it's got some weird and crazy sexual immorality going on in it, and it's deeply attacked. There are a lot of things to talk about here. One will be, this is Jesus calling out our use of power and force to have gain at the expense of other people. This really needs to be sat with for a moment. What did Jezebel do? Jezebel's like, oh, you want a vineyard? You can't get it by asking. He won't give it to you. You tried to do the gentleman thing. Here's what we'll do. I'll get the vineyard for you. I'll set some stuff on fire. I'll threaten people. I'll destroy prophets. I'll get you your vineyard. And it's a use of power. It's a use of manipulation. It's narcissism. It's the thought that something belongs to me that isn't mine. And if I'm capable of getting it, then it should be mine. So, it's the voice that says, if I am capable of getting something and you're not capable of defending it, then it should be mine. If it was meant to be yours, I would have lost trying to get it. We can look at American history and say, oh man, this may be a nice spot where our country fits into this church pretty well. What our leaders are doing right now on both sides, and I'll talk about it here on both sides, we'll pause for a second. This is getting us ready to talk about the way in which we, and for us, for many of us who don't have this much power, it's who we align ourselves with. So this is part one in this little snippet here. This is who we align ourselves with. We have to be very careful how we align ourselves with secular powers. So one of the things he says here is you tolerate the teachings of. You're not all doing it. Like, you're not the ones calling all illegals rapists and terrorists, but you're aligning yourself with somebody who is. You're aligning yourself with people who deconstruct all institutions. You're aligning yourself with people who malign and you know, color in a bad light other nationalities. Like, how we align ourselves. One of the things we're going to talk about this coming Sunday is no matter who we vote for, we have to repent for voting. No matter who we vote for, we are voting in terrible qualities along with really good qualities. Because of our brokenness, this is what we're left with to begin with. Like, these choices, the way that our system works, the way that, and this is for everybody in most systems, the way that they're so broken, Christians, we should be the first ones to know this starts in the garden. This is what we did. So even though I'm voting, even though I'm discerning and praying on who to vote for, I'm still part of the absolute disaster that is this political system because my sin contributed to it. My narcissism contributes to it. So I am responsible for the poor choices that I have in front of me. So how we align ourselves, the force that we align ourselves, the way that we align ourselves, this, he is calling out people here who are saying, you're tolerating this. You're not all doing it, but you're tolerating it. You maybe need to stand by yourself. Sometimes you maybe shouldn't be on a side. Joshua looking at the angel of the Lord saying, are you for us or against us? And the angel says, no, I'm the angel in God's army. If you still think I'm for or against these powers down here, you just don't understand the paradigm. I'm an angel in the Lord's army. It's not for or against. It's neither. It's another category that we need to learn. So we're gonna continue this as we go down. In the sixth church, which we're almost there, we'll talk a little bit more about this. So hold those thoughts. But again, narcissism, to bring this home, is not just doing the narcissistic things, but sometimes it's the narcissism of aligning ourselves with systems and powers and structures and people that are doing those things, and we cozy up under it, and then when it goes wrong, we're like, whew, that was bad, but it's not us, right? And so we have to also be cognizant of how we support, who we support, and how we do it around other people. Right? There are people who are deeply moved by what happens in November. So even if we're going to be on a different side, the way that we are matters more than what side we're on. The way we talk about it, the way that we promote it, the way we post about it is telling our neighbor whether or not they can feel safe around us. How you're a Republican matters more than if you're one. How you're a Democrat matters more than if you're one. The way you do it tells somebody else whether or not they can be safe, whether or not you're a hospitable place for them or not. That's what he's calling out here. We'll catch back up to that. Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Again, every time we've heard he's coming like a thief in the night, it's been for unbelievers. He's talking to the church, the spirit-filled church, saying, you are at risk of me coming like a thief in the night. That wasn't in the books, thief in the night. It was always like my cousin who's not saved that God was going to come like a thief in the night. It's like, no, I'm coming for you, Bill. Like, you're the one who needs to wake up. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Christ teaching us to conquer by conquering in us the spirit of apathy. And I have to say, I like this little break that happens in between these larger topics. This small little break, like we talked about power structures and racism, and we're about to again. But in between is this, hey, you really started well, but then you got tired out. You really began well, and we're moving along, but your works aren't complete, but you're stopping. One of the things I wrote down here is apathy is when I opt out because of my time in. It's when I say I'm done because I've been doing it for so long. I'm not going to function in this ministry anymore. It's time for young people to function in this ministry. I've been doing it a long time. It's me saying, like, you know, if there's a guest minister here and I notice that their throat is scratchy, it's me looking at Steve saying, bro, like, you get him water. I did that for 15 years. I'm not doing that. Right? Like, it would be that. It'd be apathetic to sit there and say, wait a minute, did I do those things to get promoted, or did I do those things because when I was doing them, they made me so excited and passionate about what was happening in my church? Right? And so that he's saying, you started things, but now you're dead. You're tired. You've gotten older. You haven't seen the results you thought you were going to see. You're more awake to the ways in which the world just seems to be unfair and the way sometimes God seems absent. And it's growing into a cemented apathy. And he's saying, wake up. Wake up from that sleep. He says it to his disciples in the garden. He says it in his parables. He's saying it here in the book of Revelation. He's saying, wake up. How do you do that? You remember your baptism. Again, one of the biggest attacks of the enemy has been to make our baptism the front door, the beginning, the starting line of our Christian faith, when it's meant to be the entire description of our Christian faith. Our baptism is meant to describe every minute of our Christian life. Needing to be baptized by somebody, not being able to do it myself, having to submit to my brothers and sisters in Christ to get me to the water, like Jonah needed the mariners on the boat with him to get him into the water. And it's Peter needing to hear John say, that's Jesus, so that he could jump into the water. It's that feeling of, I cannot do this by myself, but I have people around me who help me, and that's exciting. And it's coming to the Lord's table. And it's remembering that he offers himself to us. But again, Satan has attacked the Lord's table, and he's made it more about who's Roman Catholic or whose table is legit, whose liturgy is making it actually his presence, and what does it mean that it becomes his presence, and all this red tape for well over 1,000 years, all this red tape. You know, the Western Church says that the Eastern Church's Eucharist is not valid, and it's like all this stuff, and then evangelicals and our fear of being Roman Catholic, and, you know, Alexander Schmemann said, if we could just stop asking what's happening to the bread and start to lean into what God is doing in us when we come to the table, things will get alive again. I mean, like, when we started doing weekly Eucharist, we had hundreds of hours of meetings of what happens to the bread. And it's like, well after that was over, I read the line that said, we shouldn't even be talking about that. We should be talking about what happens to us. And I'm like, why didn't God let us read that sentence a few years ago? Good Lord, that would have saved us so much time. But I also don't think it would have meant as much. But our baptism, remembering it, knowing, like one of the things Chris Green and I say all the time is, have our baptism garments dried off too much? do we need to re-dip them in the water again? Remember where we have fallen. Remember what he's delivered us from. Remember that he feeds himself. He feeds us with himself every Sunday. It's forgiveness gives us youthful energy. Knowing that we're forgiven gives us youthful energy. Knowing that you're forgiven in the middle of an argument with somebody immediately starts to add that energy, that endorphin energy that begins to break up what you're fighting about and end it. There's something about knowing that you're forgiven, remembering that you're forgiven, hearing that you're forgiven, that restores you. There's no wonder why God says to Jesus in the Jordan, "You're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And it says that Jesus entered the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, those words of affirmation really buoyed him up during that long time. But then years go by, and we don't hear God say this until the Mount of Transfiguration. And then God says it again, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," just before Jesus goes to the cross. Just in case, Jesus, you've been getting tired. Just in case you're about to hear, "If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." And I want you to know, just in case you're getting fatigued and exhausted with this life, you are my beloved son. You don't need to come down off the cross to prove it. So he says it again to Jesus. It's like we need those moments of remembrance to wake up again, to remember who we are. We need to offer them to each other. We need to hear them from God. Okay, two more. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Philly, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my words about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, we don't hear what this church is doing wrong, because once again, they're an incredibly persecuted church. But notice what he says to the first church: "Be faithful unto death." You're going to die, but the second death won't hurt you. Yes? Now he says to this church, "I'm going to deliver you from the trial." And if you're the other church, you're like, "Well, how about you just do that for us too? Like, why do I have to be faithful unto death?" And they, because we don't know. Because we don't know why this church gets delivered from trial and that church is faithful unto death. Maybe because to God there's very little difference between the two. Almost no difference between the two. But anyway, this church is a church that has been treated unfairly, lied about, and because they're weak and powerless, they have stigmas in the community. And I'm going off of cultural commentaries here. They have stigmas in the community. They're treated poorly. People see them and they're like, "Oh, it's those people." And this is an interesting one. He's teaching us to conquer by delivering us from despair. There's a kind of despair that can come upon a person who has suffered nothing but injustice, where all of a sudden they begin to be emptied of their Christian virtue and either become completely apathetic and just drift off into sadness and depression, or get really, really angry and become explosive in a negative way. This can happen in systems to people over generations. This can happen to a person in their own life through an event or two or a series of events where it's just all hope is lost. I keep getting pounded like crazy with this injustice. I'm either going to just walk with my head down or I'm going to get really explosive and fight back in ways that are not healthy. We have to try not to lose our virtue in urgent reactions brought on by profound injustice. But this goes back to the alignment thing. We have leaders who, on the right, who take one or two examples and then make a whole group of people that way. I recently today, and I might be late to the party here, I don't really watch that much TV. I stream, but I don't really watch cable that often. It's not that I'm virtuous and I don't watch TV. I just binge Netflix. But it was like, this person is letting in illegals who, and it literally is like rapists and terrorists and murderers and thieves. It's like, many of the legal people here are two, number one, but there's a free pass because I'm here legally, and there's this coloring of a group of people that now when we see people who in our brain register as illegals, we start to feel uncomfortable around them. They might not even be of any of those origins, and they're here legally, and our brain registers the difference and says, oh, that might be one of them. Sophia, come here. Theo, come here. Let's go down a different aisle. Because of the rhetoric that is being spewed, it's satanic, it's broken. Like, I can't understand for the life of me how Christians can hear that and say, where did Jesus ever talk like this about anybody, including his own enemies who were actively murdering him? Like, let me get this off my chest here, right? Like, and just help me spread the word. Like, Jesus didn't act this way. And somehow we have co-opted insanely idolatrous political views with Christianity, and we've invented a platform. But then on the other side, the institution has been completely shaded and colored the same way. So any institution that has any influence or power, they have the good platforms. Nobody else does. Nobody trusts the institution. Nobody trusts the news. Nobody trusts the police. Nobody trusts the military. Nobody trusts any companies in Manhattan. Don't go to Starbucks. Don't buy stuff from Amazon. Don't do this. Don't do that. And it's turned into a complete reality where, yes, are there truths on all of these sides? Like, yes, there are. But now we've created global views. And one of the things that psychologists are saying is stressing us out is that we're walking around not trusting any of the options we have to live in a day. And it's just, there's too much overthinking going on. Because like we said Sunday, we're not taking our views and breaking off pieces of them and having conversations with them. We're just hurling them. As soon as we see Jesus, we instantly will see every person that we misjudged as his son or daughter. And it will be like, oh God. Upsy daisies. Okay. Last one. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to this, we're going to end with such a mean quote. Like, we're going to end negative today, all right? So like, Sunday's coming. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and just so everybody knows, Naomi typed this quote out for me today. So if you don't like, if it's really negative, Naomi typed it out. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's one of my favorite verses in Revelation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, so this is what it means to be lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, which is the cross. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is us becoming conquerors by Jesus conquering the spirit of greed in our lives. This is when we are pursuing security to no longer have to be needy. It's when we're pursuing security to no longer have to be needy. I want to be blessed by God so much that I actually don't need to pray these prayers of desperation anymore. This is really, like, this is tough for us to hear because this is all of us fairly regularly. I want to be, like, I remember the Dursos told those stories, Mike and Claire, you remember, of, you know, groceries just showing up on the door when they were early on in their ministry. And it was like, oh my God, like who, we didn't tell anybody that we had no money and people are bringing groceries. And it's like, those are wonderful testimonies. But if we're not careful, what we will want is we will want God to bless us in such a way where we won't have to pray anymore. We'll want God to bless us in such a way where we don't have to be desperate for him anymore. We want God to bless us, and we'll say things like, I want him to get things to me so he could get things through me. But they never go through you. We just build bigger barns for them. We're so afraid of the well running dry that we lose our generosity. Generosity turns into fear, calcifies into fear. I can tell you that the most generous people in this church, like the most spontaneously generous people in this church, are the people hurting the most financially. It's like, I already don't have enough here. Oh, there's another thing going on here. Oh, there's turkeys on every table here. See, I'm already desperate. And then there's people who are so blessed, they can't even see it, number one. And two, they are losing the excitement, the urgency, the mission, the passion, that thing that drives Christians because they become so comfortable. Read all through the Old Testament. Any city that says peace and security, the prophets, those who are saying peace and security will fall in a night. So here's a fun quote from Revelation, Brazos' commentary. It is the smugly, self-satisfied attitude of this church that disgusts Christ, making them so disgusting that he has no choice but to spit them out. A church filled with the Spirit necessarily burns with the fire of love. A church that is cold, perhaps close to death, like the assembly in Sardis, can be miraculously revived by the one who brings life to the dead. But the lukewarm church, the church that imagines that it has everything, neither needs nor expects anything of him. The pathos of this situation lies in the absolute dichotomy between reality and perception. Watch this. So that the community that is the most wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked is at the same time the one most impervious to help. So it is precisely the one saying, look how blessed we are, we've made it, and here's the reality. None of us will actually say those words. But just, and I leave you with this, just watch over the next month of your life. How often, and I'm not, no more disclaimers, how often do you say no to something that could bless somebody else, whether it's with your presence, or worship, or money, or just time or encouragement? How often do we say no to somebody that we could bless because of blessings in our life? How often do the blessings that we have become the very things that prevent us from being in people's lives more? I got this going on. I got that going on. I have, my kids are in this, and you know, I have going away with my friends and this, and it's like all of a sudden, it's like I just listed things that I once didn't have that I prayed for and God gave them to me, and now those are the things making me say no to my neighbor. Anthony and I had a conversation. I asked him if I could use this publicly for the rest of my life, and he said yes. I had a conversation with him at the Citi Field Marina just before a Mets game. And it was like, we were both out of the house, away from the kids, nothing on the agenda for 8 hours. We had a great conversation. And Anthony's like, oh my gosh, that one thing you said. He goes, I just had an epiphany. It makes sense now. And I said, can I ask you a question, like, because you're my friend? When I'm preaching on Sunday, am I preaching to this version of you on Sundays? Because like you just heard what I said and you were like, that was really helpful. And he goes, no. He goes, on Sunday, I'm here, I'm there. my body's at church, my brain is in 57 different places, or I'm just dog tired, or I'm just trying to be awake, or I'm thinking about, you know, what my kids are doing. And I said, well, what do you think the church needs to be able to be this version on like a Sunday? And he's like, I don't know. That was the end of the conversation. But the point there was, he's saying, like, there, as he was listing all the things that are distracting him on a Sunday morning, they're all things that we both said we remember him praying for. And now that they're there, they're distracting. Now, I know that this point could be a bit idealized. There's times where I'm preaching to you and I'm distracted by blessings in my life. There's times when I get home and I'm like, why didn't I say this, this, and this? Because I was distracted. I was thinking about other things. When I'm with my family, I'm thinking about the church, which is a blessing. When I'm with the church, I'm thinking about my family, which is a blessing. But if you notice, it's always our blessings that pull us from the ways in which we can be present to other people. It's not just our suffering. It's most of the time, it's the good things in our life that are keeping us from being there for people. And that's what Jesus is saying. We have to work on this. We have to work on this. If so, like, people who are red hot, they're just here, 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 here kind of people. People who are dead cold are people that he can raise back to life. But what worries him the most is a church that is just too comfortable. And they're not enthusiastic. They're not, they don't need it anymore. They're not, they don't get that church anxiety anymore when they show up together. What might happen? What might God do? It's just, I'm here. That's the best I can do. And he wants more for us than that. So, that's how we are more than conquerors, by letting the Spirit defeat our pride, our materialism, our relativism, our narcissism, our apathy, our despair, and our greed. That's all you have to do this week. That's your homework. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to pray one of my favorite prayers of all time, and I've memorized it. There's very few prayers that I've memorized. Even in front of people to this day, I still sometimes have to read the Our Father so I don't mess it up. But I've memorized this prayer. You ready? Dear Lord, we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful night. Men, we will...
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.